So we're continuing on with the message this morning on the series Isaiah 40 to 54. We started last week. I preached the first half, and Audrey's been preaching the second half, and that's what's going to happen again this morning. I know some of you weren't here last week, but just to set the tone, Isaiah 40 to 66 actually is a whole total different kind of message compared to the rest of Isaiah, and it's directed to Isaiah was writing maybe 700 BC. And yet it's projected into the future 150 years later in 550 BC to Israel, who was in captivity to Babylon, and they were just really discouraged. So Isaiah wrote 150 years before they were there, a message just for them. Isn't that amazing? And he's giving them a message of comfort. The whole theme is a message of comfort. And he's saying, look, harshness of life is over, your sins have been paid for, and you're going back to Israel. God's going to set you free. But we saw also that this was symbolic. The Old New Testament looks back on these passages in Isaiah 40 to 66 and translates them also in terms of our own salvation, how God sets us free and blesses us from the situation we're in. So that's kind of the way we've been looking at it. And last week, Audrey talked about the first voice that came down to Isaiah, the voice calling out to Isaiah, speak this way, speak these kind of words of comfort. And the first voice was, prepare the way for the Lord. Mountains will be brought down, valleys will be brought up, and the glory of God will be revealed. And what he was saying to Israel was, you know, God's going to show up and he's going to bring you back to Israel. What he's saying to us, well, remember John the Baptist used that verse, right? In terms of the coming of Jesus, is if you want to, you know, if you want to see, be excited, God's going to show up. And Audrey explained that last week. Well, today we're going to look at the second and third voice of the kind of things that God wants Isaiah to proclaim. And I'm going to do the second voice, and Audrey's going to do the third voice. And by that time, we'll be all out of voices, I'm sure. But anyhow, I want to look at Isaiah 46 to 8, the next message in this passage. A voice cries out, you know, says to Isaiah, cry out. And Isaiah said, well, what shall I cry? He said, say all people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Now, on the surface, this does not seem like a very comforting message, does it? It almost sounds insulting, doesn't it? I mean, people are just like grass. We fade away, and when the wind blows, we just kind of blow away. But really, it is a comforting message. I hope to bring you that out in the 15 minutes that I've been allotted this morning. And if we're going to see the coming of God, we're going to have to be looking for him. We're going to have to be wanting him. We're going to have to be coming to the place where we realize, you know, our lives are just like grass and flowers, right? And we need him. We need him. So that first section, next slide there, my section is this. And here's how I've summarized this passage. All people are like grass and flowers. And some of the translations say, all people, all flesh, meaning just flesh and blood, our natural abilities and strength. All people are like grass and flowers. We may look good on the outside. I don't look good on the outside anymore. I used to. At least I think I used to. But we are all fragile and temporary beings. I think that's how I would summarize the section that I'm speaking about this morning. And I think what that means is, as human beings, ultimately, we cannot trust in ourselves and other people, right? We're all fragile. We're all dying. And someday we'll all die. And so what does this mean? Well, that's what's the next thing. Right? Why we can't ultimately trust in ourselves. 3 points here. 3-point sermon. Number one, I would suggest a saying that, number one, our integrity is flawed. We're not perfect, are we? A voice cries out, what shall I say? He says, all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. Now that word faithfulness is a very interesting word in Hebrew. It's hesed. And it's used of God over and over again in the Old Testament. And it refers to God's faithfulness towards us, his merciful toward us, his commitment to his covenant promises to love us. He was always faithful. You can always count him. God has absolute and total integrity. Would you agree with that? You have to agree with that because God is God, right? He's perfect. God is perfect, but we're not perfect, right? We don't have that kind of hesed, that kind of mercy, that kind of faithfulness, that kind of, you know, purity of love that God has. All of us are failing human beings. Now, surely I don't have to convince people of that. Do you agree that you're not perfect? Anybody here perfect? If you are, just I want to talk to you afterwards. But I'm suggesting that if there was a movie of all our, not only the bad things we've done, but also the thoughts of our hearts, boy, that really gets there. All the thoughts have gone through our hearts and the pictures in our mind and desires that we would be ashamed of anyone, you know, to know about. You know, I'm sure that we could all be in that situation. If that was flashed up there, like our whole life, here's the bad stuff for Ted Veal, all his thoughts, all, I mean, I'd just crawl out of here. And you say, well, we don't want that pastor. He's a loser, I'll tell you that right now. We'd all be in that situation, wouldn't we? Only God has total integrity. Paul says in Romans 3:10-11, it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. And there's none that understand. There's no one who really seeks God, really at the depth of our being. That's a miracle of God when you do. It's kind of like, you know, Jesus recognizes that, right? And he just wants us to come to the place of recognizing it. Because we try so hard to be right and to be good and to be thought of as being good, both towards God and each other. And we try to perform and say, yeah, well, I'm a good person. But God doesn't want us to live that way, I don't think. Now, here's an example. One example that came to my mind as I was thinking about this. The Pharisees were religious people in Jesus' day, and they thought they were pretty righteous. They really tried hard to keep all the laws, and the problem with that is they were kind of proud of the fact that they were, you know, good law keepers and righteous people, and they looked down on other people who weren't, you know, that righteous. You know what I'm saying? And Jesus, you know, when he was on earth, he was, you know, he loved everybody, of course, but there's only one group of people that he had a real difficult time with, and who was that? The Pharisees, constantly in conflict with them. He says, you guys are misrepresenting the heart of God. They were the religious leaders. They were supposed to be representing what God is like, but they were misrepresenting him. And that's why he was so, you know, he was so upset with them at times. Now, here's a passage I think it's in Luke. I got the right passage here. Luke, chapter 7. Here's an example. Now, it says, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went down to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, I like this. You know, even though Jesus was always kind of upset at the Pharisees because of, you know, they were misrepresenting God and they were self-righteous and, you know, kind of arrogant. Even though that was the case, when he was invited by a Pharisee to eat at their house, which is a real, you know, kind of like a friendship kind of thing, did Jesus say, no way, I'm not going to associate with you guys. You know, you guys are a bunch of self-righteous. Is that what he said? He said, sure. He's gracious, right? Does Jesus love the Pharisees? Did he love the Pharisees too? Absolutely. He didn't love what they were doing, didn't love what they were teaching, didn't love treating people, but he loved them. And when this Pharisee said, I want you to come over and identify yourself with me and have dinner with me, Jesus said, sure, I'll come. He's so gracious, isn't he? Because sometimes I act like a Pharisee sometimes, you know, and he still loves me. And he'll still talk with me and stuff like that. That's great. So he went, and it says while he was there, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life, well, that's kind of, you know, polite language, was probably she was a prostitute, okay? Anyhow, she learned that Jesus was eating at this Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume, this very expensive perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. That's the next slide there. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were really a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Yeah. So anyhow, Jesus then begins to interact with Simon a little bit, which I don't have here. But Jesus knew what Simon was thinking. And the next slide, it says, then he turned to the woman and said, to Simon. So here he is. He's looking at the prostitute who's just anointed his feet and stuff. But he's talking to Simon. He's looking at the woman, but talking to Simon. So that's the situation. He says, do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. What's the next slide? Finish her off there. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Here was a man, a Pharisee, who thought he was pleasing God by all the wonderful righteous things he was doing. But see, that's the problem. When we try to impress God or other people with our righteousness, somehow we don't have that love of God in our hearts. Somehow we don't have that humility that, "Oh God, you know, I am a sinner. You know, I am not perfect." And yet Jesus says, if you recognize that before me, if you see your need, if you realize that your flesh is like grass, imperfect, integrity is imperfect, and you look to me for grace and forgiveness, it's yours. It's yours. Do we need the Lord in terms of our integrity? This is true Christianity, really, because true Christianity is a love of the heart for Jesus. Can it be any simpler than that? We try to make it complicated, I think, sometimes. It's not being good. It's just resting in the wonderful grace of Jesus. And that's what transforms us. That's what gives us our heart of love for Jesus. And that's what begins to transform us from the inside out. So there we are. You know, it's sometimes a trap that we get into. You know, we try to be nice and try to impress people, try to impress God. But we should be impressed so much with Jesus. I kind of remembered an old hymn that from years back. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness," right? "I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." Remember that? Isn't that wonderful? But older, believe it. He's my righteousness. I have no problem saying, you know, I fail lots of times or whatever, but I just stand on that and say, you know what? I'm flesh. I make mistakes. I don't have pure love. But God says, you just recognize that, and you just live my grace and forgiveness, and I will consider you as righteous if you just trust me for forgiveness. Isn't that a wonderful message? It's wonderful. And it's true Christianity. And so that's why it's important to know that all flesh is grass and to recognize that. You know what? We're all grass. You're imperfect. I'm imperfect. But Jesus forgives and he loves. It's a wonderful message. And if we don't see that, we won't be ready for God. Number two, our influence is limited. The grass withers, the flowers off, because the breath of the Lord blows on the grass. You know, like sometimes, you know, grass looks really great, and then a dry wind, you know, in the Middle East comes along, and it comes out of nowhere, and boom, and dries it up, and it's gone. It's like it the grass is saying, "Boy, I'm doing pretty good here," and then wham, out of the blue, then comes this wind, and it's gone. And we can't always be what we want to be. I mean, it's always good to make plans in life, but we are limited in our ability to pull off our plans. Would you agree with that? I mean, when I met Audrey, I almost fell in love with her head over heels, right? And we were going out for a few months, and I had made in my mind, this is the woman I'm going to marry, right? But she had other ideas. She said, "I don't think this is going to work." And she, you know, that was it. It's over. I was devastated. I obviously didn't have much influence on her. We can't control people. We can't control circumstances, ultimately, can we? We have some influence, but do we have ultimate influence? No, not at all. And that's where it is. What can interrupt our plans? Well, other people can interrupt our plans. Sickness, accidents, death, even poor planning itself. Our influence in life is limited. It's limited. We're having an election in the States coming up soon, and isn't it amazing they spend 2 years getting ready for their election? Isn't it? I can't believe it. It's unbelievable what's going on down there. But anyhow, God bless them. But you know, even the most powerful dictator does not have absolute influence to do what he would like. Did you know that? Here's an example. Next slide, I think. Here's Pilate. Jesus is appears before Pilate just before he's crucified. And Jesus is kind of playing it cool, you know, like, you know, he realizes he's going to die. And Pilate says, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "Look, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Who's the one who has ultimate control and influence in life? Is it us or is it God? Would you agree? So that's why, you know, we need to realize our limitations as people. We have some influence, but it's pretty limited, right? It's pretty limited. All flesh is grass. And number three, finally,
our immortality is non-existent. Well, I guess that's pretty obvious. How many here are expecting to live forever just as they are right now? I mean, we're all dying, right? My hair's getting whiter, and my memory's getting worse, and we're just thinking like, yeah, we have to retire someday soon. We have to get some money or something. But you know, it's like it's inevitable. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but who does endure forever? God, right? The Word of God endures forever, and you know, it's not death is not something we like to think about. But we're all dying, and we're all frail. It's interesting, Audrey was mentioning to me, she's got a dress, she's worn it before, but do you want to stand up just for a second, Audrey? Look at that, isn't that a lovely dress? Right. Okay. So you're saying, how does this tie into immortality, right? Just bear with me. Well, I was just thinking, she told me, it's a very old dress, actually. She bought it at Value Village. And it's probably, it was new probably in the 50s or 60s. It's probably 50 or 60 years old. Yeah. So when Audrey gets a new dress, I mean, it's sort of new. You know what I mean? It's not totally new, but it's sort of new. And I had to button her up the back because, you know, like this real weird buttons and clips and everything. They don't do that anymore. You know what I mean? But in those days, that's what they did. You know? And so... And I was thinking, because I'm a morbid kind of guy sometimes, I was thinking, you know, the woman who bought that dress in the 1950s or 60s, I mean, she'd be like in her 80s or maybe 90s now or whatever. She may not even be living anymore, right? And it just reminded me again that all flesh is grass. We're all subject to death and we'll die sometime. And even that dress is eventually going to fall. A dress that lasts longer than the people. It's amazing. It's amazing. Well, I don't want to depress you, but here's the good news. What's our final little slide there? Here's the good news. When we acknowledge our need before God, God just wants us to come to a place like, you know what? I'm grass. I'm flesh. I'm here today, gone tomorrow. I'm very fragile. My integrity is not what it should be. I don't have ultimate influence. I can't control things, and I am dying. Lord, this is my situation before you. Lord, I need you, right? Unless you come to that place, you're not ready to see God. Would you say amen to that? You're not ready to see God unless you come to that place. And so not only when we accept Christ, we come there, but even through the rest of our Christian life, God's trying to get that message deeper and deeper in life. You need me. You need me. You need me. Just rest and relax and let me touch your life. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25, he quoted this very verse that I've been preaching on this morning in Isaiah 40. He says, for you have been born again as Christians, not of perishable seed or sperm, but of imperishable. In other words, an eternal kind of life that God's given to us when we accept him through the living, enduring word of God. And then he quotes the verse, for all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. And we preached it to you this morning. Isn't it a wonderful message? It really is. God says, I can forgive you. I can put my spirit in you. You can be born again, and you can enjoy the kind of life that has integrity. It's my life. You can enjoy influence, because now we don't try to control things. We give it to God and pray, Lord, I wonder if you would just undertake me in this situation, and we have influence with God. And when you get influence with God, then you get influence, true influence, with the world. Does that make sense? He says, I'm willing to give it to you. Just turn to me. Just turn to me. Just realize all flesh, all people are like grass. And now Audrey's going to come and tell us about looking to God, right?
So I have the privilege this morning of speaking from Isaiah 40, verses 9 to 11. I'd just like to read it this morning for us. It says, you who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Well, as we will discover that the first point here is that we have two promises in one. Many times God makes prophecies with what's called dual fulfillments, where there's an immediate physical fulfillment and then a second, often spiritual fulfillment that takes place sometime in the future. And this section of Isaiah is one of these type of prophecies. In verse 9, it says, "You who bring good news to Zion, you who bring good news to Jerusalem, say to the towns of Judah, here is your God." So this first fulfillment actually occurred when Babylon took Israel into captivity and left the poor and the farmers behind to fend for themselves. And then, 70 years later, they hear messengers shouting that God has come. He's returning his people to Israel and Jerusalem. You're no longer alone. Here is your God. He's come to care for you. And the second fulfillment took place 700 years later when God actually physically steps into our world when Jesus was born. You know, the arrival of Jesus is such good news that the Father actually sent an angel to proclaim his birth to some shepherds. So let's just listen for a moment of God's good news message from Luke. The angel said, "I'm bringing you good news that will be great joy for all the people, because today your Savior was born, and he is Christ the Lord. You will find a baby wrapped in pieces of cloth lying in a feeding box." Well, the shepherds went and they found Jesus, and then they are so excited that they have to go out and tell absolutely everyone that's willing to listen this good news. And then later, when Jesus returned to heaven after his death and resurrection, the disciples then took this good news message first to Jerusalem, then north to the province of Samaria, and then right out to the very ends of the earth. And today, if you are a follower of Jesus, then we're his disciples, and we are now proclaiming this goodliest of good news of here is your God. And then point two, we have God comes in Jesus' bod. In verses 10 and 11, Isaiah reveals who this God is, what he's like. And that's one reason why God came as a human being at Jesus' birth. So we could actually see and just know what God is really like. But then I thought of the question, I thought, how in the world does this happen? How does a spiritual God become a physical human being? Well, we're going to look at it from two different perspectives this morning. First, from our earthbound point of view, and secondly, from God's heavenly vantage point. Well, the earthbound perspective, number one. When the angel actually came and announced to Mary that she would be the mother of God's son, he explained how it would happen. Well, he sort of told her how it would happen. He said that the Holy Spirit's going to come on you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and you'll be pregnant with the Son of God. So said he kind of explained it. So it's sort of, he's sort of saying in some unexplainable way, God's Spirit comes down, unites with Mary's egg, and voila, Mary is pregnant with God's Son, a being who is both God and human. And then Philippians 2 gives us the heavenly view, where it says that he was God, but he didn't think that equality with God was something to cling to. He gave up all of his divine privileges and was born as a human being. So in Philippians 2, we see that Jesus is God, but that he willingly gave up his divinity and was born as a human being. And the life he lived as a person in perfect step with the Heavenly Father. And so then the third point this morning are the footprints of God. Since Jesus came as God in a bod, he actually left godly footprints wherever he stepped. And in John 14:9, Jesus tells Philip, one of the disciples, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." So then every facet of Jesus' life reveals a bit more of who God is. And Isaiah uses three descriptors to reveal what Jesus and God are like. Number one, in verses 10 and 11, it says that he is our powerful king. He's our generous benefactor. And number three, he is our shepherd. So now we're going to just look at Jesus as our powerful king. And in verse 10, it says, "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm." So this is telling us that no enemy can stand in his way, that his victory is assured. You know, but don't let this idea about God being all-powerful, this isn't a scary thing, because God is for us. He's not against us. So this strength that God has, he uses for our good. He uses it to bless us and not to harm us. It makes him that safe kind of God. And also, by his death and resurrection, Jesus won the victory in every way. And he destroyed every barrier that even prevented us from entering into a father and beloved child relationship with God. So we're going to look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 15, and just take a peek at those barriers that no longer prevent us from coming into a relationship with God, a relationship that never ends. And the first barrier that Jesus destroyed is the barrier of spiritual death. In verse 13, it states that we were spiritually dead. And when we're dead, can we be in relationship with anybody? If we're dead, we're dead. There is no possibility of any relationship. So the moment we receive Jesus as our Savior, God actually made us alive with the resurrection life with Jesus. So now we are ready for relationship with our Papa God. That's one of the barriers that Jesus tore down. And the second barrier that Jesus destroyed was the barrier of sin. And in Colossians 13, it says, "He forgave all our sins. He canceled the debt which listed all the rules that we failed to follow. He took away that record with its rules and nailed it to the cross." You see, on our behalf, Jesus fulfilled every one of those get-it-right rules and laws, allowing God to forgive all of our past, our present, and our future sin, so that we are actually released from that treadmill of trying to be good enough from God. We've actually been set free from that. So when we mess up, God says, "That's okay. Jesus has already looked after it for you." And the third barrier that Jesus destroyed was the barrier of our being trapped in Satan's kingdom. You see, in verse 15, it says that God stripped the spiritual rulers and powers of their authority. With the cross, he won the victory and showed the world that they were powerless. So Jesus' death and resurrection triumphed over the devil and his kingdom. So that now when we become a follower of Jesus, God actually lifts us up from Satan's rule and places us as citizens in the love-based kingdom of his son, King Jesus. And then we see Jesus is our generous benefactor. In verse 10, Isaiah tells us, "See, his reward is with him. His recompense accompanies him." I remember when I thought of this and gifts, I thought of Christmas Eves when I was a girl growing up. The extended family would gather together, and there would be about 40 people, and we would exchange dollar gifts with everyone. So as a kid, I would get 40 $1 gifts, and I am old enough that a dollar bought something when I was 5 or 6. So after that belly-stuffing dinner, we'd all gather around that living room, and then the magic would begin as the gifts were passed out. You know, I do not remember a Christmas morning at my family's. All I remember are the Christmas Eves with all those gifts. And the reason I went into that is because the moment we say yes to becoming a follower of Jesus, God lavishes more gifts on us than we can even imagine. Infinitely more gifts than all my Christmas Eves put together. And I've just got 9 of them listed here, but there would be hundreds, if not thousands of them in the Bible. So some of the gifts that become yours when you become a follower of Jesus are, God's given you every spiritual blessing that he's got to give. He's actually poured his love into our hearts. There is no longer any condemnation. We're seated with Jesus in that place of honor and authority, right at God's right hand. You become the Father's beloved child. You become a saint, one of God's holy ones. The Father loves you just as he loves Jesus. We become a new creation where the old is gone and the new has come. You become an heir of God and even a co-heir with Christ Jesus. Well, what if you're not yet a believer? God is looking forward to the day when he can lavish every one of his gifts on you. And Jesus, number 3, he is also our shepherd. In verse 11, he tells us that it says he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. So not only is God our powerful king and our generous benefactor, but he also recognizes our frailties and he gently leads us. I mean, we all have areas where we're spiritually or emotionally immature, like lambs. I mean, I have had a friend who lived on a sheep farm. And in the spring, the lambs would be running and leaping all over the pastures like a bunch of Mexican jumping beans. They didn't stop. And they'd even find ways to squeeze through the lamb-proof fencing. And then you'd find them leaping and jumping all over the roads, risking getting hit by cars or getting eaten by the coyotes. And their mama sheep would be stuck behind the fence calling them, but they went, I don't care. And they continued to leap all over the road. Well, when we are immature and are like this in our lives, Jesus as the shepherd scoops us up and holds us tightly until we calm down, relax, and can actually listen to him and what he has to say to us. And then there are areas where we have frailties. Some of these frailties might even be emotional wounds. And when we have frailties, God leads us at a slower pace, just like a shepherd would lead us compassionately in the way that he'd lead the mama sheep. Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So Jesus died so that we can live. Well, as Ted taught this morning, God never intended us to live independently from him. So he's come and made the first move by revealing himself in his son, Jesus. So Jesus is our powerful king. He is our generous benefactor, and he's our faithful shepherd. So today, Ted and I proclaim to you with joy and excitement the goodliest news ever. Here is your God. And as last week, I got a couple of questions to throw at you to think about. What are some areas that you struggle to trust God? That's sort of what Ted was talking about. And I want to ask you to be on the lookout this next week. See how many ways that Jesus is your powerful king, your generous benefactor, and your shepherd. Thank you.